Thanks, mate. G'day, everyone. Lovely to see you here. We're going to begin by getting you to talk to one another, but here's what I want to do. I've got the attention span of a goldfish, ancient senile goldfish, and I lose attention very quickly. And I feel for you guys, you've been sitting there a long time, standing. So what I want to do is just give you a moment to talk, but I want to invite you. You can do that standing up if you just want to stretch out and, you know, rest yourself a bit. I'm going to give you a good minute to chat about it. Here's the question. I want you to turn to the person next to you and chat about what are the biggest roadblocks to seeing Christ Church become Christ's church. Hey, I just made that up on the spot. That's pretty good. I'm sure it's original. To see Christ Church become Christ Church, to see Christ's name proclaimed in this city in 2024. Biggest roadblocks to evangelism in 2024 in our culture, your culture right now. Go for it. You've got a minute. Take your time. Well, a minute. Yeah. Well, thank you, friends. I want to begin by making two statements, two apparently contradictory statements, but ones in which I hope to spend some time proving over the remainder of our time together this evening. Statement number one, it has never been harder to evangelize than today. Never. Ever since the gospel arrived in this wonderful nation, it has never been more difficult to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than right now. You live in a country, I'm sure you are completely aware, that is initially by inches, now by miles, moving further and further away from the gospel. November last year, a research company, McCrindle, in partnership with Wilberforce Foundation, did a study exploring the religious beliefs and spiritual practices of New Zealand, and it was astonishingly horrible. Astonishingly horrible. 31% of New Zealand call themselves Christian. Just to be clear, at the beginning of the 20th century, it was close to 100%. Now, that has been as rapid a decline as any country in the Western world. Australia, that godless nation, I say without sarcasm, it is a godless nation. We're still pretending we're around 50%. The harsh, harsh, horrible truth, though, is, of course, that 31% is fake news. You know the actual number of believers in this country is what? 7%, 3-5% who attend Bible-believing churches. Most New Zealanders never attend church for any reason outside of a wedding or a funeral. But it's not just that. And we need to be very clear about the lay of the land, and lying to ourselves does no favours. It's not only that most New Zealanders would never ever attend church. Nearly half of this nation describe themselves at best completely disinterested in the things of Christ. At worst, and a huge proportion, by the way, 30% or so around, actively opposed to the things of Christ. Let me be clear again, and I don't say this as an Australian. I say this as a brother in Christ. Things are very, very bad here, spiritually. And you know that. But let's not. Neville Chamberlain this. Let's Churchill this. This is a problem. A significant problem. It has never been harder to evangelize. Statement two. You live in the greatest time for evangelism in the history of New Zealand. There has never been a better and easier time to evangelize than right now. And that's not trickery. I'm not saying that to later in the talk go, gotcha, ha ha, no, not really. No, I mean it. You live in a golden era of evangelism. If you would just wake and see it. You live in a time and place. According to God's sovereign decree, you live where you live and when you live, why? So people would reach out and find him, and God will use you in the process. You live in a golden era of evangelism. It has never been easier or more simple to evangelize than today. The question is, how can those two truths coexist with one another? All too often, of course, we only ever view the lay of the land with one set of glasses on. we either are consumed with discouragement, so much discouragement, that actually we end up so hard-hearted about the lost that we grow to hate them. We view them as the enemy, not victims of the enemy, but the enemy themselves. Or we lie to ourselves. Revival meeting. Like that's a thing that can be scheduled. Oh, I can sense God's doing a great work amongst New Zealand. Where? How? But I want to offer to you, dear brothers, that both those truths are simultaneously not only occurring right now, but I believe evidenced in Scripture when we actually read God's word and apply it honestly and truthfully to the lay of the land, when we apply it into the country that we find ourselves in right now. So my hope tonight is to prove it to you, to prove that both those truths are simultaneously not only possible, but compulsory. They are actually happening right now. And the way I hope to do that is by, of course, going to the only source of reality that we have. And, you know, that's the word wisdom. The word wisdom, it's a great word to define properly. I've heard it defined like this. Wisdom is understanding reality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you understand God, you understand truth. Truth isn't what you and I say it is. Truth is what He says it is. We need to view the world with the glasses, the lens, the perspective that God Himself gives us. Amen? Is that right? Yeah. Not ourselves. You read the world terribly. You read the world like a blind man. God gives us sight. So I'm going to pray again. Not that the other ones didn't work, but I'm going to pray again. Strip away our distractions, dear Lord, and let us hear clearly what God's saying to us tonight. Bow your heads, brothers. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not a distant, disinterested God. You have not put us here and spun us like a top, walked away, but rather you care. You're here. And you care for New Zealand. You care for Christchurch. Lord God, I pray that as we hear from your word, that you would strip away the distractions of our mind, the manifold, myriad distractions that are in our own hearts, and rather let us focus exactly on what you are saying to us as you speak through your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us. Use us, Father, to see people come to know and love you, to trust in your Son, Jesus. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, of course, any conversation about reaching people for Jesus must begin with Jesus. It's a very handy thing, you know, that Jesus is not just our Lord and Savior. He's also the master evangelist. His life was all about proclaiming the gospel. The book of Mark chapter 1 shows us he stops healing in order to keep preaching. He's a preacher. He's a gospel preacher. He came to not only accomplish the gospel for us, but also to proclaim it to us. And there are endless lessons for us to learn in observing how he conducts himself conversationally, how he conducts himself strategically, what it is that he says. I want to offer as well that it's not only that we can learn much from Jesus, the master evangelist. When the word became flesh, he took on the flesh of a preacher. It's not only that, but also the similarities between the world Jesus lived in and ours are far more common than you may think. Now, it's very dangerous and wrong for us to read Christchurch 2024 into the gospel. And what we're about to look into is a passage with very specific scriptural nuance around when Jesus lived in salvation history. Stuff about the Jews that has no relevance to us, absolutely true. Yet the similarities are staggering. Jesus proclaimed the gospel to a world that was largely dead. Spiritually dead. Not only dead, but thrashing in hostility. Disinterested to his message. He proclaimed and then trained and equipped his disciples to proclaim in the midst of a culture that hated him. Do you see the similarity? He lived and proclaimed in a world which killed him for what he said. The book of Acts then details again and again and again. What response do the apostles get for gospel preaching? Belief. Yep. And the grave. So there's much for us to learn How does Jesus approach the world around him? What perspective does he offer? What does he do? What can we learn from and apply into our context? What can we learn about rescuing people for Christ from Christ? Well, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 in a bit more detail momentarily, but let me explain a little bit about what's going on and why we're looking at this particular passage. Matthew, if you've got a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, open your phone up or whatever it is so you can follow along. Matthew, of course, Matthew chapter 1, it's a tricky one, isn't it? It's the sort of gospel you wish didn't start with a genealogy. Because you give the New Testament to a non-Christian, you're like, start with Mark, just skip over there. You know, it's always a bit tricky. Hey, here's a yellow pages to begin with. But it has a very distinct purpose. What is it? What is the genealogy of Jesus actually explaining for us? Well, it tells us in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They're the same word. I think I was 37 when I worked that out, when my wife told me. It's amazing. The son of David. Oi. The son of Abraham. What is this genealogy telling us? Jesus is the king. Matthew is writing, laying it out plain. Here is the story of the king. Then you have a look. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. So here, between chapter 1 to chapter 9, what is Matthew doing? Establishing the identification, the bona fides of the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the king. Kingdom is a theme that runs all the way throughout. Jesus is the king. Now, up until chapter 9, it has been solely focused on Jesus' activities and what that establishes for his identity. But here, there's a change. Have a look. Here, Matthew pauses and he summarizes. He makes a summary statement of what's been happening, of what Jesus has been doing, of how he's been conducting himself and filling his time. And then, chapter 10, for the first time, Jesus brings his disciples in to send them out. He then engages this motley collection of zealots, of fishermen, of tax collectors as gospel proclaimers. It's a training session. He equips them. Do you see the similarity? Well, you may not be a fisherman or a zealot, but like the disciples, we are also sinners, sinners who need to listen to the Saviour. As he conducts himself, we observe, but as he displays his wisdom to his people, we listen and we take stock. Matthew 9 begins, our passage I should say, from verse 35, with a summary of what Jesus has been doing, a bringing of his people in, an assessment of the situation, a sending them out. So what we're going to do is pretty simple, I should hope. We're just going to look at two things, only two things that I want you to pay attention to. You know, this is an Australian sermon. We only do 2 points. That's all we can handle. It's a 2-point sermon. This is it. Number one, perspective. Number two, prescription. That's all I want you to notice. What perspective does Jesus give? What prescription does he command? Does he offer? Does he provide? First of all, perspective. Have a look at verse 35 down to 37. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus views the world very, very differently than we do. Verse 35 to 36 gives us this activity summary of Jesus. He's traveling around Galilee and visiting town after town, village after village. Now, in total, there's around 210 rural towns in Galilee. They think that estimates around 3 million people. That seems like a lot. We don't know how many villages he saw, how many towns he went to, how many people he did actually speak to. But what we are told very, very clearly is that he is surrounded by people. People are described here, verse 36, as crowds. Now, why have the crowds come to Jesus? Let me read it. He went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The crowds in front of Jesus have come to him to do really two things. Number one is listen. They're intrigued by him. They've heard about him. They're going to listen to him. That's absolutely true. But number two, He is a man who can heal every type of disease and malady imaginable. Now, even if someone today in Christchurch with the hospital system you have, even if someone came today like that, there'll be crowds of people flocking to him. I want you to think very momentarily now, what sort of people were in these crowds? As Jesus stood looking, who do you think he saw? Winners or battlers? Battlers only. The crowd would have been full of people with horrible diseases and illnesses. People who were desperate for help. The crowd also would have been full of people who were under severe Roman and Jewish oppression. These are people who were living in an occupied land, people who had all sorts of physical and social malady, all sorts of medical mayhem and problems, all sorts of things. Jesus is surrounded by crowds in desperate need. So it comes as no surprise to us whatsoever, does it? Verse 36, that it tells us he saw them, he had compassion on them, compassion for them. Now, what does the word compassion mean? It doesn't mean feel sorry for, like how I feel about the Warriors or anything like that. 66 to 6 against the Titans. I pity you. That's sorry. Compassion means, think of it this way, you ready? Feel sorry with. It literally means a pain in the gut that you feel what the other person feels. In Australia, not long ago, there was a story. I'm sure you have stories like this in New Zealand. Terrible story about a child who was lost in the bush. And it was during COVID, actually. There was this Lebanese family. It was the little boy, autistic boy, small child, he was lost out in the bush for overnight, I think just one night, but overnight. And, you know, the media were like, ah, and everyone's like, ah, this is horrible. Like, this kid is, you know, you've got no hope for him. But then you're watching the family and everyone, parent or not, I'm sure, is watching and going, oh, that would be horrible. Now, thankfully, the boy was found. They say a chopper went over and there he is. He's in his nappy. He's just hanging out, this little boy. And the Lebanese family, it was during COVID lockdowns, you know, they were like, no, 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 no. They went berserk. They're like, yes. And then they're like shouting out, come over to our house, everyone. Come here, barbecue, barbecue. And they're like, COVID lockdown, do not come to their house for a barbecue. That would be very, very bad. Compassion. You feel what they feel. Your heart reaches out. Jesus has compassion on these people, but why? What is it that drives the empathy of Jesus, the pain in the gut for Jesus? Verse 36, look what he says. Has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That sounds mild, it is not. The words literally mean ripped apart, torn apart, attacked, like sheep attacked by wolves. Dear brothers, this is a very important description. It's not random. It's a reference to multiple passages in the Old Testament. The most specifically clear is Ezekiel chapter 34. It is not a description of the physical condition of the crowds, but the spiritual condition. They are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd because they have been poorly led spiritually and led astray. The outcome is that they are lost. They do not know God. They've been so poorly led by the people given the privilege of leading them that they are dead. And it's worth articulating and clarifying just to be very clear, my dear brothers, be on your guard against the clergy. If you were to pinpoint one group of people who have led the church of God astray in this country, don't blame the politicians. Blame the clergy. And if you were to pinpoint one group of people who lead God's people astray, it's not the Philistines. It's not the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It's the clergy as they drift. They take people from the well of life and they take them to a toilet bowl and call that living water. Oh, brothers, if your clergy steer from this, if they start preaching the world, not the word, if they start preaching compromise, not Christ, sack them. Leave. You do no one any favors by pandering. It's a disgrace. It's a scandal. And yet, it's utterly par for the course. So according to this passage, very simple. When Jesus views these people facing all type of malady, what is the biggest problem that he sees? Well, let me ask you, as you think about New Zealand today, what is the biggest problem facing New Zealand? If you ask the average person on the street, what would they say? Well, it depends on their politics, doesn't it? Jacinta Ardern, oh, she's gone, the other one. The red-headed bloke after her, and then the other one, whatever. The other guy. Global warming. Those idiots who care about global warming. Abortion. Not enough abortion. This world matters. What happens in this world matters. How we behave, how we treat one another. It has significant value. And yet, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows all things, who is the very epitome of wisdom, the biggest problem in the world is not climate change. It's not wokery. It's Christlessness. It's spiritual death. The biggest problem that will face your children in the future is not unemployment. It's Christlessness. The biggest problem you will face in the future is not imprisonment. It's Christlessness. Now, because Jesus views the world this way, it therefore makes sense of how he spends his time. Verse 35 tells us he does three things. He goes from town to town. Number one, teaches in the synagogues. He's explaining the Bible to people. Like, I trust you get every Lord's Day when you gather, you have the Bible taught to you. That's what Jesus is doing. Two, he performs many miracles. Heals every type of disease and illness. Now, Jesus heals people for two reasons in Scripture. One, compassion, instinctively and reactively. But often, more often than that, really, to evidence his identity. He walks past 100 lepers to heal one. He doesn't end cancer. There's a reason, not that he can't, but because the purpose of his miracles is not to somehow end suffering here. Instead, he promises it. The purpose of his miracles is to establish his identity as the Messiah. But what I want you to do is focus primarily on the middle description, verse 35, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. What does that mean? Jesus is God's king. He's come to usher God's people into his kingdom. Titus chapter 2 tells us when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he did so to save and to gather for himself a people. How will he do that? Well, he does that not by approaching the world on a huge horse, living in a palace and dying in a bed, but he does it by having his first bed be a dog bowl for donkeys, working as a chippy from the backwater of nowhere, somewhere as insignificant as like Dunedin or something. Is it safe? Yeah, I can do it. Okay. And dying a shameful death. Why is the crucifixion such a shameful death? I've read some shocking, like, true crime books or whatever, and you read about the ways other people die, and you're like, oh, that sounds pretty bad. What is it about the crucifixion? It's the shame. It's the shame. Yeah, it's the physical agony, but the emotional shame. Hung up naked to die by inches. It's a physical and emotional horror. Jesus did that as the king, and he did it for you. And I have no doubt that amongst a crowd of this size, there are men amongst us who are not yet saved. I know that because I used to come to men's conventions. And if that's you, come to him. He knows who you are. He knows what you've done. He knows where you've been. Your sin is not greater than his blood. His blood is more powerful than your sin and your shame. Come to him. Trust in him. You can't do it on your own. Stop pretending. You're not impressing anyone. No one cares. Come to him. Trust in him. The good news of the kingdom is the gospel. God made it. We broke it. Jesus fixed it. And of course, the more you read of the biographies of Jesus, the more you see that that's exactly what he spent his time doing. His compass is set to E, evangelism. Evangelism, that word, is the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That is what consumed the king's life when he lived. I have come, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and save the lost. That's what he's here for. That's what his life is all about. He's a missionary. He's an evangelist. He's a gospel preacher. It's God's gospel. Romans chapter 1. The gospel is God's. But the Son, he accomplishes it. He achieves it. And he gives it to us. That's his priority. Now, why would that be his priority? If you're God, you know everything, yeah? You know every single little thing that happens. Everything in advance, everything in the past, all of it. Why would Jesus, as God, spend his time proclaiming the gospel? It's a truism. It's so obvious, yet we need to repeat it again and again because we do not, if you were to observe our behavior, follow the model that we are meant to as we follow the King of Kings. Why does Jesus spend his time proclaiming the gospel? Because he knows it's the only hope we have. It's the only hope for salvation. The gospel shines light and life. Everything else is death. And if you don't care enough, you haven't been to enough funerals. Spend time with the dying who do not know Christ. Sit there and offer Christ to them and hear them say back to you, "I'll risk it. I'm not sure. Maybe. Oh, no thanks." As they peter off to eternity without Christ. The gospel is the only hope for salvation. Now, the best words to summarize the behavior that Jesus offers for us here is perspective. And perspective is a word that means how you see things. I spoke before about wisdom being reality. Perspective is about how you view reality. And it's worth identifying, of course, all of us have our own perspective that we view particular things. Think about sport for a moment. You know, it's very possible that you could observe, I apologise for the Australian example, but tomorrow night, the State of Origin. I love the State of Origin. I hate Queensland. Okay, Queensland will probably win. That will make me upset. But it's possible. It's possible that if you're a two-headed, six-fingered Queenslander who plays the banjo, that you could view that and celebrate. How? Perspective. Perspective. The perspective that Jesus offers is wisdom personified. Is that right? What he says is. Truth isn't what we say it is what he says it is. Your truth, my truth. His truth is truth. Having the right perspective in life, my dear friends, is everything. And if you can see the world the way Jesus does, your life will never be the same. Why? Because he views the world radically differently than us. He views invisible realities as of more pressing urgency than physical, present reality. And therefore, he acts for the invisible future as of a greater meaning than the present comfort. Why else does he die? It's not for fun. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and then rise. Jesus does what he does because he knows the ending. He knows that by his death he will secure eternal life for those who are God's people. And so he acts. And having the right perspective changes everything. Several years ago I played cricket for one of the worst cricket teams in Australia. We were called the Roadrunners. And there's no joke about that. We were just a terrible cricket team. We played in the Canterbury Bankstown competition, the eighth grade of that. It was a dreadful competition. We were the most dreadful team in the dreadful competition. It was a horrible season. Every game, we got beaten by like, and we were just playing these, you know, 30-over games. But we would either get bowled out for six, you know, or they would hit 600 off 30 overs and then we'd get bowled out for six. Like, it was just horrible. Every game, we went into it depressed. I smoked at the time. We were all just like, and that's on the field, you know, just doing that, just on and on and on. All except one game. Oi, listen, one game, we went in and it was like, woo, we're on. And we batted first and we only got like 60. Like it was hardly anything, you know, it was better than six, but we only got 60. It was very, very bad. We weren't doing well, but every wicket, we didn't care. the team we played against were a very hostile, aggressive team, and they sledged us. You know, blah, 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 and we're like, cool, no sweat. Walked off the field. Innings over, 60 runs, we're getting ready to bowl. Now, again, they were there, cock-a-hoop, but we were more cock-a-hooped, whatever that is. We were so excited, we couldn't care less. We go out, I'm in first slip, and if you don't like cricket, what are you doing with your life? So if I'm at first slip, and the first over is bowled, gets hit for like 15. Woo! We don't care. Now, why? Why would we act that way? Why would we approach this differently than any other time? Because we knew something they didn't know. See, my brother, Steve, he was the best man at a wedding. And he had agreed, because he was the best man at a wedding on one weekend, he had agreed that he'd play cricket for us the next weekend. Now, why is that a thing? Well, the reason that was a thing is because Stephen was a professional cricketer. And at that point, he was clocked as one of the fastest bowlers in Australia. It's like him and Brett Lee. He was also not a Christian, incredibly aggressive, okay? He couldn't play the second weekend of his good team because he was doing the wedding, and so he agreed for a pack of Dunhill Blues to come and play for us that day. When he batted, he was a terrible batsman, but he was still better than us, he batted left-handed. And he batted left-handed so he wouldn't get too many runs. Now, the only problem we had was that we weren't obviously allowed to get ringers into the team. So we had to tell one of the regular players not to play and get him to play. And that guy was Sri Lankan. So there's Stephen with, like, the name Murali Muralitharan coming in. And so it was a little bit awkward, but we just went with it. So over number two, we're like, Murali. And there, 6'5" of my brother saunters over and takes a 10-foot run up and comes in. First ball, boom. How's that? All the umpires, the batsmen from the other team, not out. The guy goes off with a broken foot. Ball two, boom. Me at first step. I drop it. I don't know if you've noticed my hands. I broke a finger doing that, which has never recovered. It was so quick. They got all out for 19. He bowled them out in 3 overs. So why were we happy? Because we knew the future. And the future was good. We knew what would happen. And that meant in the present hardship and difficulty of suffering, well, what's getting out early when you know you win? When you know the ending? How does Jesus view the world? Here it is, brothers. This is critical that we understand. He views the world with eternity in mind. Listen. His view of the world is shaped by eternal realities. He views people as eternal beings with eternal futures. He knows the glory of eternal life, the horror of a Christless eternity. He sees the reality of heaven and hell, of life and death. He knows that in life, what matters most is not what happens now. It's what happens next. And so he shapes what he does and commands his disciples to do the same. To prioritize not the present, but eternity. Eternity which can only be yours by trusting in the salvation he purchases at such a cost. And because of that, he brings in his disciples, trains and equips them. And I want to say to you, offers to them some of the most astonishing words in Scripture. And yet when you read them now, I hope, dear brothers, with the lens of eternity, you see why he says what he says. Look at verse 37. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, harvest is a farming term. What I know about farming could be written on a postage stamp, but nonetheless, here we go. Harvest is a good word. Not always. There is an argument, by the way, that this harvest is talking about judgment, but I don't think that's here. Harvest is a metaphor and a symbol for life and fruit and growth. Jesus views eternity as the priority, but not only that, knowing what he does about the future, he says the harvest is plentiful. What does that mean? It means you read life like a blind man. Even though the current reaction you receive looks like rejection, is antagonistic, is aggressive and hostile, even if no one is interested, it's not true. Do not base your behavior on the reaction that you have emotionally to human stupidity. Jesus says, my people are out there and they don't know it, but they will when they hear it. No matter how hard the ground might seem, no matter how different, how difficult the soil, no matter how much rejection that you face, no matter how much discouragement that you're captured with in your personal evangelism, Jesus is offering to his disciples that the reality is that telling people his gospel will usher in God's people into his kingdom. And we know that factually to be true, don't we? Why? Look around you. What is it that qualifies us for the kingdom of God? Our good looks and intelligence? Come on! This is the ugliest group of people I've ever seen! Except Queensland. Oh my goodness, terrible. Our intelligence? Get out of here. The Bible says what qualifies for us is our weakness. He chooses the weak of the weak to be Christians. Congratulations, you made it. It's not your intelligence. It's God's grace. His mercy to the pathetic. Yes. Yes. I don't need no convincing that I'm there. I need all the help I can get, then some. And that's what he gives. The reality of the gospel is not that you're a swimmer saying, help me. It's that you're a corpse. And he comes in and breathes life into your lungs, sacrificing himself. I'm going on and on here. I've got to keep going. Let me finish. Jesus knows what he knows. He knows truth. He exclaims expectancy because he knows the results. He knows there are people who will be saved. And that therefore leads to the second thing to point out to you, and this is much quicker, I promise. It is the prescription, but not the prescription for the lost. What is the prescription for the lost that Jesus offers? The gospel. It's the only thing that saves. The gospel is the power for salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You know that Romans chapter 10, those who hear, they need to hear the word of God. The gospel. People don't need to be told, do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, who doesn't want to go to heaven? People need to be told the gospel. So the prescription that Jesus offers here is not a prescription for the lost, but for the found. He brings his disciples in to send them out. But what he says is very hard to hear. 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, dear brothers, I asked you before, what is the biggest blockage to evangelism in Christchurch 2024? And I have no idea what you said. But I want to tell you what Jesus says it is. Not what it is, who it is. It's me. It's sitting right next to you. Don't look. It's sitting in your chair, wearing your shirt, thinking your thoughts. Oh, we avoid hard truths. We know it's discouraging. We know it's hard. So we pretend that, oh, I don't want to say anything negative. Dear brothers, hear it loud. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. We may be tempted to believe the biggest evangelistic blockage in our society is external. A hostile world, opposition, persecution, disinterest. The uprise in wokery. Obsession with all manner of identity politics. By no means. The perspective Jesus offers is that the real problem in evangelism is not a lack of people ready to become Christians, but a lack of disciples ready to proclaim the gospel to a dying world. It's me. Oh, it's me. I sat next to a woman on the flight here. And I did all the things that I do as a good pastor, just to be clear, my righteousness. I have my Bible on my little tray table, just in case. she might be interested. I read it. Everyone, can you see? Okay. She watches her movie. Okay. I put it away. I watch my movie. Then the movie stops. A little kid next to us starts vomiting. And we start talking. And I say nothing. Nothing about Jesus. Nothing about what I'm doing here. And do you know how much easier it is for me than it is for you? What are you doing in Christchurch? Jesus! It's that easy for me. And I don't do it. Why? Because I'm a coward. It's us, brothers. This is not just a reference to pastors and ministers, although yes, a lot of you need to step up into full-time ministry. Careerism is a cancer. Your identity is not owed to a corporation. It's owed to Christ. And we need our best people, the best of the losers amongst us, to be proclaimers of Christ. Is that you? Are you weak enough to open yourself to that possibility? Absolutely true. However, this is also a call to all Christians everywhere. All of us are captured with the great commission that the Lord Jesus gives. The greatest blockage is a shortage of Christians who are willing to reach the lost. So, what does Jesus tell us to do? Well, verse 38, very, very clearly. Ask the Lord of the harvest, verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The first thing the disciples are to do is to pray. Pray to whom? To God. What does he refer to God as? The Lord of the harvest. Who is the one responsible for the salvation of the lost? The Lord God. We pray to him. However, who do we pray for? Not the lost. Look what he says. Not pray for the lost, pray for workers. Workers to be sent out. And sent out here means more than just like, off you go, see ya. It's throw them out. Thrust them out into the harvest field. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus get them to pray for workers and not the lost? Well, we've already seen. He says the harvest is plentiful. There's not enough workers. That makes sense. But I also want to offer to you, and this is a guess, so take it with, this is not gospel truth. But I want to offer to you that something happens deep within when you pray for the people that you love to have someone into their life to proclaim the gospel to them, that you realize that God has already answered that prayer. How? Who? You. You're already there. And so Jesus, in one of the most iconically Jesus moments in Scripture, gets his guys in, pray for workers to the lost. Amen. All right, guys, you're in. Go. And he sends them out in verse 1 to 7 of chapter 10 to be the very workers that they had just prayed for. Classic Jesus. I gotcha. Off you go. So, my dear friends, what does this mean for us right now? How do we best prepare ourselves for the job ahead of us? Well, I think that's the wrong question. It's the wrong question to ask. Before we do anything, what we need to do is see. You need to see reality clearly the way Jesus did. We need to be captured, shaped, consumed, molded around an eternal perspective. We need to take that view and then apply it into how we view the world and ourselves. We need to see that the biggest problem facing the world is not dot, dot, dot. If it's anything but Christlessness, it's not it. It's not politics. Oh, do not be consumed with politics. It's great to have Christian politicians and Christian influence in politics. Praise God. But you can convert the world to being anti-abortion and convert the world to being against wokery. And the world can still go to hell. You want to end abortion in New Zealand? Convert New Zealand. You want to end wokery, madness about all sorts of things? Convert New Zealand. That's our call. Jesus promises us that we will face difficulty. For the rest of chapter 10, it's just horror prediction after horror prediction. Verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Verse 17, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils. When they arrest you, don't worry what to say. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death. You will be hated by everyone, verse 22, because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus promises not only conversions, but also conflict and hatred. And yet, he still sends them out. Why? And here it is. What does eternal perspective give us? What is it that it produces within us that can help you and I shake off our cowardice and pursue righteousness in proclamation? It's one word. It's fear. What is it that prevents us evangelize? It's fear. But what is it that can make you do it? Verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We don't need to fear people. We need to fear God. We need to value his opinion as of far more importance than the opinion of man, because we hold him in such awe. We need to be consumed and captured by his reality and who he is, so that we are awestruck like Isaiah in the presence of God himself. Only when we do that can we run into the firing line, run out of the trench and into the battlefield, when we are utterly confident that the one we fear is the one who holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. But not just that. Fearing God doesn't just mean we fear him. It doesn't just mean we shouldn't be afraid of people. Fearing God means we should be afraid for people. The future for those who do not fear God is eternity in hell. And that means that the biggest problem facing everyone we know is not their bad marriage, it's not the scary diagnosis from the doctor, it's not their child who's off the deep end, it's not their politics, it's not their career. It's their eternity in hell which faces them outside of Christ. My brothers, I'm utterly persuaded that at my best, I'm driven not by self-adulation or by being an evangelist or by caring what people think, but being liberated from that and shaping my life around the opinion of God. When we do that, well, I want to offer that we begin to see this world differently. When we're bold enough to step out in faith, proclaim the world, even in the face of hostility, what you notice is that, yes, there is a heightened hostility in the world. Yes, there is a heightened anger towards Christianity amongst many. However, you also begin to notice that God is not finished saving people in New Zealand. Do you believe that? Look around you, you should. You're here. He has not done saving people here. You know, there's no doubt that many of the statistics that research paper brought up were very, very alarming. Millions of New Zealanders don't attend church, don't know anything about Jesus. All these things are true. However, there were some other statistics which came to light which are actually extraordinary. Whilst millions of New Zealanders do not attend church for any reason, 90% of them do know someone who is a Christian. Now that group, the 90%, were asked to use words that describe how they feel about the Christians that they know. Do you know what the top three words were? Caring, kind, loving. The media may hate you, but your mates, they like you. They may not like your opinion, but they respect your right to hold it. They respect the right that you are offering something different to the world. But here's what I want you to notice. Yes, there are 40% of the nation disinterested or hostile towards Christianity. That's true. But 26% of the respondents describe themselves as non-Christians. Those people, they self-describe themselves as warm towards Christianity. Now, do you hear that? 26% of people, that's one out of four, describe themselves as warm and open to the Christian faith. That's 1.4 million people. Now, what's the problem? The problem is they don't all wear t-shirts. We don't know who they are. Rejection awaits. Hostility awaits. It's a risk. But are you willing to go through the rejection of the three to find the one? It's a risk. But damn it, aren't you glad someone took that risk on telling you? Aren't you glad that at some point someone shared the life-giving gospel with you? Are you willing to go through the three to find the one? My friends, this is the greatest time for evangelism in New Zealand's history. You have never been more distinct. You have never stood out more. You've never been more weird. Hallelujah! We don't need nominal normalcy. We need weirdness. We need distinctiveness. More than that, we need compassion. Not to view people as the enemy, but victims of the enemy. And not to be driven by self-glory, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift you give to us, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we are saved. Father, I pray for Christchurch. I pray for New Zealand. We pray, and we pray for revival in this land. We pray for a revival of your Spirit in our hearts, emboldening us, pushing us forward. We pray for the revival of the souls who are dead. Bring them to new life. And Lord, use us, broken reeds, broken vessels. Use us. Brothers, bring before yourself right now, bring before the Lord just a name, two names of non-Christians who you know. And you all know some non-Christians somewhere. Just name them now before the Lord. Lord, we bring these people before you. We pray that you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.